Well, good evening again. Just a quick sound check. Everybody can hear me and I'm not too loud. You don't really want to see me. Father, we do again thank you for your word. We know that it is the foundation upon which we can live. It is the certainty of our destiny. It is a love letter from the throne of heaven to each one of our hearts. May we understand a little more tonight the depth of your love. May it transform us into the image of your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Colossians chapter 2, we covered 10 verses last time, and my hope, my prayer, my plan is to cover the rest of this chapter tonight. Now, last time we understood that we are complete in Christ. There's nothing that he leaves undone in our lives. He who has begun a good work in us at the moment of our salvation will complete it until the day of Christ. There's nothing he left to chance. There's nothing that we can add. It's all of him. He is everything we need. He has done it all. We can't add to that work on our behalf. We can't take anything away. We can only accept and trust in what he has done. We are complete in him. That's very good news. Very good news indeed. Because if left to our own imaginations, if left to our own human thinking, we would invent ways to earn our idea of God's pleasure. If God did not reveal who he was and not reveal what is required of us as children, which is and begins upon the foundation of faith, our faith in him, we would make it up. You see that in the world. You see that throughout human history. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, when the first religious totem or service, if you will, were fig leaves, which I understand itch. So it's not something that you want to cover yourself with. But that's what we tried to do, our forebears. And we inherited that tendency. So without God's revelation of exactly what he has done for us, and then through gratitude and love, our response to that, we'd be lost and we'd make things up. We're good at that, we human beings. And we're to take all these truths, which we covered a little bit last time, and we're to abound in them. And I mentioned, we're not to abound in them in spiritual pride or moral superiority. We're not to abound in them looking with contempt on those outside the faith. In fact, we're to do the opposite. We are to, through our behavior and our words and our love for one another and for Christ, entice them inside, into the kingdom. No, we are to abound in those truths with thanksgiving. Wonderful. Now let me read 11 to 23 in chapter 2, and then we can embark on our exploration of it. Verse 11 in Colossians 2 begins, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In preparing for this, I again found myself jumping around. I felt like a kid in the fudge shop on 202, given endless supply of money and knowing that I would never have to suffer the consequences of too much chocolate, because chocolate is from heaven. I felt like that doing this. I was jumping around. Oh, that looks really good over there. That verse, that truth, that phrase. Listen to how Paul says that to me. And it's not my usual self. I know I appear impulsive, but I'm really not. But this was a different way of how these verses, these truths, grabbed me. And it started with the beginning of this marvelous letter to the Church of Colossae. And I would be very surprised if it didn't continue until the end. So that now, with that level of impulsiveness, I need to stay with my notes and not be that kid reaching here and reaching there with eyes wide open. So we know now we are complete in Christ, and Paul continues in these verses, deepening our understanding further and of how and why this is true. And it boils down to this statement: the substance is Christ. If the first part of the chapter was we are complete in Christ, this latter half of the chapter is the substance is Christ. And I hope to explain why I've entitled it that. He begins in verse 11, "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Couple of things here. Circumcised, buried, raised from the dead. Now, circumcision was a very big deal to the ancient Hebrews. It was what set them apart from the world. It was the mark, the seal that God put on them. The word itself just means cut around. And it was a physical symbol of a spiritual reality that God desires in all of his people, is to have our flesh, that body of the sins of the flesh, be cut out, cut around, removed from us. It's a heart matter, not physical. And it applies to each one of us. And I know that's the truth because it's a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual thing that God does within our hearts through faith in His Son. And the purpose of it is just, as I mentioned, to put off, like take it off like you're going to take off a burning garment. Put off the body of the sins of the flesh with the circumcision of Christ. He does that for us. He makes us new. When I first became a Christian, unlike my wife, who was already godly, not necessarily saved in the way we understand it in the New Testament, but she knew and believed the things of God. I didn't. God was old-fashioned. I didn't want anything to do with him. I didn't want anybody telling me anything about him. And this whole Jesus, I didn't want to know about him either. But then I got sick. Then he got a hold of me. He whacked me upside the head. And he made this thick-headed man, selfish and stubborn, see the truth. And I was changed. I had a different worldview. I had a different heart. He created in me a new heart. And it's because it couldn't be cured. It has to be new. Jeremiah tells us that in the Old Testament. And I believe this whole picture of circumcision is a graphic reminder of how intimate we are with our sin. It's part of us. Part and parcel of who we are. We breathe it in and breathe it out. It's our part of our makeup. We inherited that from our forebear, Adam. We are born in that condition. So he goes on to talk about baptism. Now there's a lot of discussion about baptism, but here's what the Bible teaches us. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward transformation. It's a public declaration. Now, I know there's been arguments throughout the history of the church whether you get sprinkled or dipped, but the symbolism is that when you go under the water, you are being buried with Christ, and when you are being raised up again, you are symbolizing being raised to new life in Him. It's a little hard to do that with a sprinkle, but it is a symbol, a ritual of an inward transformation, and it's done in public. It's done with the body of Christ around, so that people can witness that declaration of your identifying with His death and resurrection. It doesn't save, the Bible teaches. Faith is what saves. But it is a declaration to the world that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now the thing about all of this is that the symbols of circumcision, burial, being raised from the dead, all those things that baptism symbolized, is essentially by dependence on the work of God in us. When you're under the water, we're dead in trespasses and sins. There's a saying that says, dead men tell no tales. Dead men don't do nothing. When you're dead, you can't do anything. So that work that takes us from this state of being dead in trespasses and sins into being alive together with Christ is a work of God. It's a miracle of God when you think about it. So it's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead that does that work inside our hearts. Now, by the way, Scripture teaches that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our redemption. In John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So Jesus is involved in that. In here, right here, we see that God the Father is involved in His resurrection. And in Romans, Paul says the Holy Spirit gave Him life again. So all three persons of the Trinity, which is a concept that's very difficult for this human being to understand. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our redemption, our salvation, and this new life. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now part of the completed work that Christ does in us is He makes us alive again. He is that life. We will find out in a few minutes. He is the substance of that life. So He completes us so that we can be made alive again with His substance. And that it is through faith that He becomes the substance of our life. And as I mentioned, we are born essentially dead in trespasses and sins. It's the legacy of our father, Adam. And that means we are incapable of good. Good from God's perspective doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we do every evil that comes across our path. But it means that inside us, we really, whatever good we do from God's holy perspective, is, according to Isaiah, like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before Him. And it means we are slaves of sin. It's been put this way. Adam and Eve, it was possible for Adam and Eve to choose not to sin. But once they fell, that sin that we inherit, it's impossible for us not to sin. We just do. It's who we are inside. And we are also dead to God in His Spirit. And the cause of that death is that sin. And the only remedy is forgiveness. And the only means of forgiveness is through the cross. Christ on the cross paid the debt that our sin owes to God. And He did it for us because He was sinless. So because the sinless one died for our sins, God can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can judge sin because He did it on the cross on His beloved Son. And He can forgive sin because that judgment was taken care of. That's the transaction that took place on the cross. The key, we must believe that to be true. It must be something inside our hearts and in our minds. We must believe. And by believing, Christ wipes out, it says, the indictments against us, the handwriting of requirements. In the ancient world, commerce was conducted not on computer, you might imagine, but by agreements or bills of ladings, or injustice was taking place by accusations being written down. The handwriting that was against us, think of it as the accusations that our sin heaps upon us. They're true accusations. And they are the bill of indictment against us. Christ took that bill of indictments and wiped it away. He nailed it to the cross for us. And because He took that penalty for those indictments that were really ours on Himself, we're set free. That's what He did on the cross. So He nailed it on the cross, Paul says. What was actually nailed on the cross? The beloved Son of God, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul also says he made a spectacle of the principalities and powers. He unilaterally disarmed the evil spirits, chief among them being Satan, taking away their only effective weapon against us, death. Hebrews tells us that it's the fear of death that governs so much of how we think and live. It is the death that is due us for sin. Christ conquers that death and takes it away. Wipes it out, that bill against us. Nails it to the cross so that we need not fear death. And He essentially made those powers, those principalities and powers, those spiritual beings, a laughingstock, a public spectacle. Satan hates that. Satan hates to be made fun of. He would rather be feared. He would rather be thought he doesn't exist. But he hates the indignity of being defeated on the cross. And that's why he hates all things having to do with Christ and Christians. And by the way, he also hates all things having to do with Judaism and the Jewish nation. Because God's promises to the Jewish nation are unconditional and forever. So if Satan and his minions and his human cohorts can wipe out the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, as has been tried throughout history, then Satan must think he has a chance, making God a liar, taking away those promises and God's ability to fulfill those promises. That's his whole goal in regard to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. He wants them gone. We can see it in the world today. Jerusalem, tiny little city in Israel, the size of this state here, is the focus of all the state departments of all the Western nations in the world, and all of the Middle Eastern nations as well. One tiny little country. 1 6 or 7 million population group. There are many in Europe and in the United States who believe that if that nation and those people were eliminated from the earth, everything would be a garden of roses. It's not true. But that kind of focus is exactly what was prophesied. And God took those demons, if you will, those fallen angels who are in league with Satan, and he defeated them by taking away their power of death. You know, that bill of lading that I talked about. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," there's so much in that statement. But what it really was in Greek was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek. You know what it means? Paid in full. It's a commercial term. It's what they stamped on an IOU when it was paid off. Paid in full. It is finished. What? The price for our redemption. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The emphasis on this chapter in being cheated is amazing. Three separate times, Paul warns the church of Colossae, and through them us, not to allow ourselves to be cheated, to safeguard ourselves from being cheated. But to that he adds in these passages, let no one judge you as well. And what he's talking about is judge us, judge the church at that time, and us by application, in the outward portrayal of religion. Feasts or rituals or calendar events. Why? Because those are shadows of the things to come. And the substance, the one who cast, the one who blocks the light and casts that shadow of those things to come is Christ. Well, now we can perceive Christ. We can have an intimate relationship with him through faith in the finished work on the cross. Why would we then cling to the shadows that those things represented? We're free. We can go right to the source of the light rather than to have to dwell in the shadows that that light causes. Everything about Old Testament worship, the sea of animal blood, the tabernacle, and later on the temple, all the feasts, all the fasts, the very priesthood itself, everything about that were foreshadowings of the substance of Christ. The shed blood, the prescribed service and worship, the cleansing of the people and the priest, the intercessor between man and God, all of those things Christ fulfilled. He is the substance that they pointed to. It, for me and my heart, this is so important for me to understand. Because it's easy for me to misunderstand. Because what happens then, remember I said a few minutes ago that human beings tend to invent things. We're clever. We're made in the image of God. That means we have intelligence and personhood and the ability to choose. And what we don't know, we tend to imagine. So being the kind of person I know I am, not as impulsive as I may appear, rather compulsive, actually, I would delight to be able to pat myself on the back and say, I did this good thing, I did that good thing, I did not do this bad thing, and so on and so forth. If there were rituals that I could depend on, cleansing rituals or worship rituals or any kind of ceremony that I could perform or enact or be part of that made me feel better, I'd do it. I know I would. Because before I became a Christian, I used everything I could in the world for that same reason. To make me feel better about me. That's not the issue. The issue is all of those things that we would follow on our own, that we would either do because we see it written down somewhere or it's a tradition, all of those things point to the substance of Christ. So I'm glad Paul warns me in this chapter 3 times not to be cheated, because I would be, and I was up until I got saved. I was cheated of the reward that I could not earn, but that is freely given to me through faith in Christ. How? Well, I would be robbed of the substance that is Christ. I would look at the symbols and the shadows and think they were the thing. They were what was important. When in reality, I would be missing the person to whom those things pointed. I would be robbed by being brought back under the shadows of rituals and legalism and man-made traditions. I know that I would take delight in false humility. Oh, do you see how spiritual I am? I fast 3 times a week. I tithe. I count out my little anise seeds and herbs and spices, and I give 10 of them to the temple, and I keep the rest. Do you see? I make a big show of praying on the corners of the streets. I wear long robes with very conspicuous ritualistic tassels. I'd be there like that. That's not what's real. That's not what's important. And that kind of thing, by the way, is what Jesus condemned most emphatically to the Pharisees. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I've seen camels. It's hard to swallow one. But they were capable of that. So taking delight in false humility, oh, I'm so humble. As soon as you say that, you're not. Because what you're saying is, I'm so very proud that I'm humble. And then he mentions angel worship. There was apparently a growing trend in Colossae at that time, and it still exists today, to take one of two courses, right? Something called asceticism, which is denying the physical and the goodness of the physical. Treating the body as evil, in other words, instead of a gift from God, which it really is, because we are fearfully and wondrously made. And then the other avenue that of error that people were taking was esotericism. They thought that they had access to special spiritual knowledge. Around that time, apparently, there was the naming of the archangels. And there were groups of people in that time who would worship those angels. Now we know, I only know of 2 names of angels in Scripture. And only one of them is, well, 3. One of them is called an archangel, Michael. Gabriel is an angel. We think he may be an archangel, but I don't recall anything specifically saying the archangel Gabriel. He's the messenger to the Jews about the Messiah. Michael is the prince, the commander of the Lord's armies that protect the nation and people of Israel. And then the 3rd, of course, is Lucifer, Satan. He was the head cherub. Now, we think of cherubs as these cute little puffy little things. No. Cherubim is more than one, so a cherub, no, it's not that little quirky little guy on the cloud with a little arrow shooting at people's hearts. One angel, not even an archangel. If there's an army, if there's the host of the Lord is an army, and there are ranks of angels, and there are good and bad, holy angels and evil angels. One angel, likely a private in the Lord's army, in one night slaughtered 185,000 crack Assyrian troops. One night. One angel. So there was this idea that either we deny the body or we have access to this special spiritual knowledge. Here's our defense. Christ, when he was brought up on trial, said, I taught nothing in the corner, in secret. Paul echoes that same thing. Christianity and the fundamental doctrines of our faith aren't secret. And they're not something that is hidden. They're revealed in Scripture and by Christ's example. If someone tries to tell you that you need to be indoctrinated into an inner circle of something, this is not Christianity that they're talking about. And that's Paul's warning. Don't worship angels. Don't become a victim of being cheated through false humility. And what's the end result of all that? Well, they're puffed up with vain, read that, empty knowledge. Their head is filled with emptiness, which is an interesting picture when you think about it. Because they're not holding fast to the head of the church, Christ, who is the substance. Now, notice the antithesis here. Filled with vain knowledge, emptiness, versus holding fast to the head, the substance of everything, the opposite of emptiness. So he is the substance, the head of the church. The church is not an organization. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is an organism. Likened to the human body, with Christ as the head, what happens with the head? Well, the head rules the body, directs it. The will of the head is what controls what the body does. That's how the church is supposed to be. And each one of us, members of the church through faith in the Son, are called members of that body. Some of us are mouths. Some of us are hands. Some of us are feet. Some of us are hearts. Paul says the members that are invisible really have more honor than the members that are visible. So that's what the church is likened to. Not an organization, but an organism. And Christ, as the head of that organism, is the source of guidance for the whole body. And he's also the source of cohesion. He's the one that controls all the joints and ligaments that knit this spiritual body together called the church. So corporately, that's us, the church. But also, that's the same work that God does in us. And God does that work with his truth. And what's the result when we hold on to the head? When we don't let anyone cheat us? When we don't focus on the shadows but look to the substance? The result is growth, increased power by the truth and knowledge of God. Not physical power, but spiritual power. Power to impact another person's life for all eternity. Wow. Do you remember growing up yourself? How much did you have to do with it? I wanted to be 5'11". I missed the mark. You know, I wanted to be taller. I wanted to be stronger. Prettier. But I grew up in the pathways that God caused to happen. I didn't have much to do with it. I accepted the nourishment and the natural laws that God had implemented, put in place, are what controlled my growth. It's the same thing. Spiritual growth. It's likened to the same thing. If we allow ourselves to be nourished by the Word, the truth of God, which is more nourishing than our necessary food, we're told, we're going to grow. And we're going to grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ. There's no greater goal for any human being. Now, it's interesting, too, likening our spiritual growth to the growth of a human being. I mentioned the other day, I'm immersed in scientific apologetics. It's just fascinating. The amount of change in a human cell from fertilized cell to human being is phenomenal. Billions and billions of cell replications following intricate information and instructions coded in the smallest possible spaces of our DNA. I mean, it's less than the biggest, longest word in human knowledge is our human genome. It's 3.8 billion characters long. And each one of those characters has meaning in the operation of the cell. Scientists don't understand how that took place. They make up stories. They just, they can describe and they can study what takes place. They don't know why or how it came to be. They'll make up stories. We do. We know. The author of life, Jesus Christ, the substance. He's the one who did that. He's the genius of geniuses that made all of that, designed all of that before there was a single one of us. And we all operate according to those teeny tiny little genies that have more information than 1,000 Library of Congresses in one tiny little cell. We know who did that. We know who is our life. The substance of our life is Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He's saying if we are complete in Christ, if he is the substance of our life, everything else is automatically supplanted by a true relationship with him. The things of the world, the wisdom of the world. No comparison. And all the things that foreshadowed him, all those rituals and ceremonies, have been fulfilled in him. So clinging to the shadows makes no sense, and Paul makes that point again here. In fact, it's counterproductive. Instead of engendering growth, it keeps us small. It keeps us embedded in ourselves. So he says, if we died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, well, what are those? The things that the world holds near and dear. The things that the world tries to explain to us, that the world tries to understand. It's the things that we can see and measure. Man, it's in reality, man's understanding apart from God's revelation. We are no longer part of that. We're new creations. We're bound for a new world, heaven. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, if you died with Christ, why are you living as if you're still in the world? And subjecting yourselves to these regulations that make you feel good about yourself. Do not touch, do not handle. Do not taste. These all concern things of the world and not of the substance of Christ. This is freeing. We can worship God in spirit and truth. We don't have to worry about how it looks on the outside. It has to be from the heart in spirit and truth. And those other things, the things of the world, they perish with the using. They're there. They're gifts of God. Food, air, sunlight, beautiful scenery. Yes. They're not the substance. The substance is Christ. And these things, they'll perish with the using. They're temporary. And he says those pursuits are according to the doctrines and commandments of men, not of God. So let's not be cheated by following the doctrine and commandments of men. Things like rituals and ceremonies and checklists. They're shadows pointing to the substance of Christ. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulging in the flesh. Prideful self-denial is useless. Remember I said two groups, esoterics, ascetics. The ascetics said, the body is evil. Let's ignore it. Let's deny it. Let's whip it. Let's sleep on stone floors and in the cold. That's prideful self-denial, and it's useless. It's the same as self-indulgence, though it looks the opposite. Things like permanent monasticism, withdrawal from this life, being cloistered from the world, that's never commanded in Scripture. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are some of the only Bibles and the only knowledge of Christ that people who are going to hell will ever see. That's our mission. That's why we are ambassadors to Christ. And those things may look good from the outside, and they do from the world. Oh, isn't he so spiritual? I wish I could be like him. No, you don't. You wish you could be like Christ. Not like any human. And Paul calls this self-imposed religion. It's another form of self-worship. Not worshiping God, worshiping ourselves. And it involves false humility. The worst kind. of humility is false humility. Underneath it is a volcano of pride waiting to erupt in some offense when your humility is not duly acknowledged. That, along with neglect of the body, is no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's just another form of it, Paul says. Why? Because it ignores the substance. It focuses our hearts and our minds and our deeds and our actions on us, not on Christ. It puts self as the most important. It puts Christ beneath self. So what have we learned? Well, from the very first part, we learned that God desires us to be brave, to be knit together, to willfully pursue the immeasurable wealth in trusting without doubt the promises of redemption through fully understanding the work of God in our lives. We learned that words can be used to cheat us, persuasive empty words especially. They have more impact than really we can conceive. And we've learned that we need to safeguard those things that God desires, a brave heart and unity in the Spirit. To safeguard those things from deception of human words. It's so prevalent in the world today, deception. And part of that safeguarding is with love. Part of it is with ever-increasing experiential knowledge of Christ and God. Knowledge of the persons and the substance that is Christ. Safeguard against being cheated by legalism or self-worship or false humility. Christ, who is the fullness of God in every way, we learned. God manifested in the flesh for us. God reconciling fallen man to himself on the cross. Christ, who completes us as human beings. The only way it happens, we can't complete ourselves. Christ, who is Lord not only of the seen realm, but of the unseen realm. Christ is what and who we are missing. He fills that God-shaped vacuum in the life of every human being, put there so that we in our fallen conditions would seek God. And if we seek Him, we will be found by Him. Isn't that wonderful? He is the substance of our new life in addition to completing us. And He is the substance compared to which all else is shadow. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Shadowlands. That's life on earth. We live in the Shadowlands. But one day, when we're fully imbued with His substance, when we are fully redeemed, when that redemption will be ours, not just sealed right now, but ours for an eternal reality, we will enter into the kingdom of light. Not because of what we have done, but because of what we have received from Him through faith. Christ is the be-all and end-all of our existence. Without Him, without being in Him, by faith, we are doomed. With Him, in faith, with Him as our substance, with Him as our new life, in Him through that faith, walking in grateful and loving obedience to His will for us, with Him, we are destined for an eternal life of unimaginable blessedness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for this wonderful word. We thank You that You have preserved it these 2,000 years for our benefit, for our edification, and for our salvation. We thank You, Father, that You guide us into all truth through the power of Your Spirit within us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You loved us so much and loved the Father so much that You came, became one of us, a partaker of flesh and blood so that You could die on the cross, taking away all our sins and giving us in return the gift of Your righteousness. Father, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to do page 3. Is it page 3?
Yeah,
it's page 3. Mm-hmm. It is Blessed Assurance. It's not the classic Blessed Assurance. It's more peppy. Twyla Paris. What a great name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
May I have a cookie?
Yes. Joe's coming.
Can I listen to Joe first?
Yes.
At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross, at the cross, where he's out on